All right. Once a month, I teach the adult Sunday school, and you may have noticed over the last 6 months or so that now and again, I've gone back to our church's confession of faith and pulled out a chapter here and there, but for the most part, it's been sort of random which ones I picked. I just thought, well, this one's the one I think is helpful for right now. But I had a couple of men say, hey, I really like those lessons. Why don't you just go back to the beginning of the confession and start over and go through the whole thing? And I thought, well, it's not a bad idea. Believe it or not, Chris and I did this once before, but you know how long it's been? 10 years. 10 years, which means that, well, probably all of y'all, almost all of y'all were here 10 years ago, but a lot of folks weren't. Some of you were like in the children's Sunday school at the time, if you were here. And some of you, I'm not going to bet great money on y'all's memories, the ones who were here, as to what we said then. So for the time being, I'm just going to take you up on that offer and go back to the beginning and start with chapter 1. And we're going with the clever title, Confessing the Faith Like It's 1689. So before jumping into the confession itself, however, I just want to take some time this morning to talk about what a confession is and why it's useful, why they're useful for the church. So first, you know, what a confession is. This is it. This is my copy right here, the Baptist Confession of Faith and Baptist Catechism. A confession of faith is a document written by a group of Christians that basically says, this is our shared understanding of what the Bible teaches about these topics. This is how we as a church interpret the Bible, and it's how we expect our pastors and teachers to, these are the boundaries we expect them to stay within, basically. So a confession is different from a creed, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, in that creeds are usually older and shorter and more general and usually focus on things that basically all Christians everywhere agree with. Whereas a confession is usually newer, usually lengthier, and usually goes into greater detail about what specific groups of Christians believe, like Reformed Baptist, for instance. So creeds and confessions, confessions aren't necessarily in conflict with the creeds. Like our confession isn't in conflict with the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. It just says more. And the reality is that every branch of the church has found it necessary to say more than just what's in the ancient creeds. Because as time goes on, issues come up, and the church has to speak to them and say, here's what we think. So creeds generally tell you what the universal church believes, whereas confessions usually tell you what local churches or groups of local churches believe. So that's what a confession of faith is. It's a document written by a group of Christians that says this is our understanding, our shared understanding of what the Bible teaches about these topics. And our confession of faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, has 32 chapters dealing with basically 32 subjects, beginning with the Holy Scriptures and ending with the Last Judgment. And in between those, it deals with things like God and the Trinity, creation, providence, sin, Christian liberty, marriage, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and so on. So if you've never, raise your hand if you've never read through the whole confession. Be honest. Okay, if you never read through the whole confession, it's a treasure trove of biblical truth and wisdom that's just waiting for you to dig it up. And part of my job in this series is to help you dig it up. So that's briefly just what a confession is. But that leads us to our second and bigger point, how a confession of faith can be useful. How a confession of faith can be useful. And I got four ways of varying lengths. So first, a confession of faith can be useful. Y'all have a handout? Hey, Cody, you can bring them a handout. Bring them five handouts. So, first way a confession of faith can be useful is as a teaching tool to explain Scripture. As a teaching tool. Now, we don't require people to agree with the whole confession in order to join our church. In fact, we don't even require people to read the confession before they join the church. We do require them to read the Constitution, which contains a summary of what the confession teaches. And in the case, but in the case of a new convert, like a young new convert, we don't even require him to read the Constitution. Right? If you're a new convert who's wanting to get baptized, we just want to know as best you can, do you savingly believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Like, do you know who you are as a sinner? Who Jesus is as your Savior? What he's done to save you? And are you willing to take up your cross and follow him? If you can say yes to those things, then we're not going to require you to explain the hypostatic union or the timing of the rapture. The order of discipleship in the Bible is first, those who received the word were baptized, Acts 2:41, and then those people dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42. So that's the order. You baptize those who received the word, and then you teach them all things whatsoever that Jesus has commanded us. And that's where a good confession can help serve as a teaching tool for God's people. And that's why we don't require people to sign off on the confession before they get baptized. After all, it's a pretty detailed confession of faith, and it would seem to be getting the cart before the horse to require people to sign off on all of it. You know, when some of you have been saved 10 years and you say you still never read through the whole thing. So it would seem to be getting the cart before the horse to require that much understanding of someone at the beginning. And that's the thing. We don't want people coming to our church just people who are already discipled. People who already got their theology pretty well mapped out. We want people from the trailer parks and the projects and people who don't know theology from epidemiology. We want people who don't know anything coming to this church. And we don't require you to be taught. Our job is to teach. And that's where the confession can be useful, like a commentary or a catechism or a sermon or even a song that we sing. So, now, people sometimes object, Christians sometimes object, that creeds and confessions are unnecessary because we have the Bible, and the Bible is sufficient. Or they might argue that if you're going to have a confession, it should only use words found in the Bible. After all, only words in the Bible are inspired by God. So you shouldn't use words like Trinity or incarnation or providence because they're not in the Bible. Those are man-made words. There's a problem with that, I think. There's a problem with that kind of reasoning. And to see that, I'm going to read you a couple quotes. They're on your handout, or one of them is on your handout, from church history. The first is not on your handout, but it's from a guy named Gregory of Nazianzus. And Gregory of Nazianzus died in 390. He was writing in the 300s. And Gregory was responding to people who argued that the Trinity couldn't be biblical because those three syllables, Trinity, were not found in the Bible. To which Gregory said, quote, "Why are you so dreadfully servile to the letter, following the syllables while you let the realities go? Suppose you mention 2 times 7, and I infer from your words 14. Would you allege that I was talking rubbish? How could I be? I am saying what you said." Gregory's saying, if you say 2 times 7 and I say 14, I may be saying different sounds and syllables from what you said, but as far as meaning goes, I'm just saying what you said. Right? So you're not going to say, hey, you're talking rubbish here. No, I'm just saying what you said. In fact, one of the best ways to show that you understand what somebody has said is to say it back to them in your own words, right? And if I can't do that, then it's kind of hard for me to prove that I've really understood you that well. So that's what a good confession does. It says what the Bible says in different words. Second quote is on your handout, and it comes from a guy named a General Baptist named Joseph Hook, who's writing in 1729, and Hook said this, as far as those who would say you should only use words that are in the Bible, and that's why confessions are no good. Hook said, "If men would bind us in expressing our faith to use no word but what is found in number or syllables in the Holy Scripture, they would bind us to a hard law, by which is condemned all exposition that is not pieced together with bare laying together text of Scripture. And they would certainly bind themselves to a hard law too, which would tie them from preaching, discoursing, and writing on any point of faith. They might indeed read the Holy Scriptures, but by no means expound, comment, or paraphrase upon them, for that would be to mix some words of men with the Word of God, the very thing they scruple and seem to start at. But you see what he's saying there. And this is obvious when you think about it. When you preach a text or you teach a text, you don't just read it. You don't just read it. You comment on it and you explain it. Otherwise, you're not really teaching anything. You're just reading. And that's why the church historian R.P.C. Hansen said this about the creeds. And this is also on your handout. Hansen said, "Theologians of the Christian church were slowly driven to the realization that the deepest questions which face Christianity cannot be answered in purely biblical language because the questions are about the meaning of biblical language itself. Someone asks you what the words of this verse in the Bible mean, you can't just respond by reading them the words back. Right? That's not explaining anything. And that's why creeds and confessions exist. That's why they have to use language that's not always found in Scripture, like Trinity. Not because the Bible is unclear or insufficient, but because it needs to be taught. The Bible needs to be taught, and because false teachers will be happy to use biblical words, but pour unbiblical meaning into them. Or you ask a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, "Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" And you know what they'll say? "Yeah, absolutely." Dig around as to what they mean by that, and you'll find it's not biblical at all. But they got the words right. Right? So in order to sort of ferret out that kind of sneakiness, you have to expound. You have to say, what do you mean by Son of God? Do you mean like he's the first thing God ever created? Or do you mean he is of one substance in nature with the Father? In the beginning it was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What do you mean by those words? It's not enough just to say the words. You need to know what they mean. And that's what a good confession can do. It can serve as a teaching tool to help explain the Scriptures. Second, more briefly, a good confession can serve as a guide to visitors who are seeking a church. I said a second ago, we want people coming here who don't know theology from epidemiology. Still, though, not everyone who comes to our church, not everyone who's interested in our church, is a new convert. Right? Some people who come to our church already have well-developed views of the Bible and what it teaches. And a confession can help people like that see what our church believes and whether their views are close enough to ours to see whether or not they'll be happy here. People who visit our church have a right to know where we stand, what we believe, and we need to be able to tell them. I get real nervous when I go on a church's website and I can't find a little tab that says what we believe. I get real nervous because I wonder if you believe anything. And, you know, I'm really not interested if your church has a youth ministry and a college ministry and a ministry for shut-ins. I want to know what you're going to be teaching in those ministries. What do you believe? What do those teachers in those things actually believe? Or else I'm not going to send anybody there. People need to know. And there are plenty of good Christians, real Christians, who might read our confession and say, I don't think I could really join your church because I just got some real serious disagreements. I just don't think I could be happy here. And you know what? That's fine. That's okay. I may think those folks are wrong about their conclusions, but that doesn't mean they're not real Christians. But it's good that there's clarity. It's good that there's clarity. In cases like that, someone comes to our church, a Christian, and decides, I don't agree, I can't stay here. The confession didn't create the disagreement. Right? It was already there. The confession simply exposed the disagreement. And it allowed people to make an informed judgment about whether we're the place for them or not. So, a confession can be a teaching tool, not only for those outside your church, but it can be a helpful guide to those who are outside who are interested in seeing whether they want to be inside or not. Number one, it serves as a teaching tool to explain the Scriptures. Number two, it can serve as a guide for visitors who are seeking a church. Number three, a good confession can serve as a theological guardrail for pastors and teachers. Now, I said earlier, new converts or new members don't necessarily have to agree with the confession in its entirety or even have read it in order to join the church. They just have to be willing to submit to the teaching ministry of the church. That's what we tell people. Yeah, but that assumes, though, that the teaching ministry of the church does subscribe to the confession, does agree with substantially the confession. Otherwise, then having a confession becomes meaningless. Right? If even the pastors don't believe it, what's the point? Right? So before I was ordained as an elder here, I was publicly examined about my stance on the confession, and they asked me, like, do you take any exceptions to anything that's in the confession? Like, do you have any things in the confession that you don't fully agree with? And that's a customary question to ask a guy that's being ordained, especially when your confession is as long and detailed as ours, right? Because with a confession like ours, the odds of a guy signing off on 100% of it are pretty slim. So, you know, do you have any exceptions? Because people needed to know, right? If your exceptions are of a very serious nature, then we need to halt this process right here. Do you have exceptions to what it says about the Holy Scripture or God and the Holy Trinity? You know, that might be important to know before you go ordaining a person. And I think I stated two exceptions at the time. But having stated those exceptions, I am obliged to abide by, to stay within the boundaries that this church has placed upon me by the confession of faith. And if that ever begins to feel like a straitjacket that I can't wear, then I'm free to put out a resume, right, and go someplace where I can be happier and where I can teach what I think is right. But pastors and teachers need the kind of boundaries that a good confession provides. And in reality, every church has boundaries for its ministers. Every church has some boundaries, some confession of faith for its members. It may be written or it may be unwritten. But every church that seeks to be biblical is going to have boundaries for its teachers. If you allow men to teach whatever they think, regardless of whether anybody else has ever thought it, then you're going to be in trouble really quick. For example, let me tell you a story. I used to belong to a church. This is 16 years ago, right before I came here. I belonged to a church that did not have a written confession of faith, no written statement of faith, and we somewhat prided ourselves in the fact that we didn't have one. Right? We believed the Bible, and we didn't need any man-made creed, and that was great, but then we ran into a problem. We had a Sunday school teacher who was teaching that Old Testament food laws and circumcision were still binding on Christians today, and that if you didn't abide by those, you were going to go to hell because you're unclean. And of course, he argued that his views were simply, he was just getting them from the Bible. And of course, we responded by saying, no, you're not, and we removed him from his teaching spot. And I think we did the right thing. No regrets about that. Now, if that church had been using the 1689 Baptist Confession, this man would have known ahead of time that his interpretation was outside the bounds, because he would have read in chapter 19, paragraph 3, that all such ceremonial laws were intended to function only until the times of Reformation, when Jesus Christ, the true lawgiver, would come and put them away and fulfill them. And that's one of the good things a confession of faith does. It makes the boundaries clear. Now, you might say, he didn't really need to go to the confession of faith for that. He just needed to read the Bible. And you're right. You're really right. The point of that story is not that the Bible is so unclear about pork and circumcision that the 1689 needs to make it clearer. Right? The point is that the Bible is clear enough that we can actually tell you what it teaches. And we can even tell you in writing what it teaches. In this particular case, I hear you, Judge, I always laugh after you understand what I'm saying. In this particular case, the Bible is so clear that basically all Christians throughout history have agreed that circumcision and Old Testament food laws are no longer binding on Christians. I mean, it was bad enough to teach those things before the book of Galatians was written. It's inexcusable to teach those things after the church has had the book of Galatians for 2,000 years. Right? It's inexcusable. The point of a confession is not to say the Bible is unclear, so let us make it clear. Rather, the point is to say the Bible is so clear that we can actually tell you what it teaches about the Trinity or the Atonement, the resurrection of the body, or the law of God. If you disagree with our interpretation, that's fine, but please have the integrity to tell us that first before we make you a pastor or a teacher in our church. So what we discovered at that church was that even though we didn't have a written confession of faith, we did have an unwritten confession of faith. We may have claimed no creed but the Bible, but we weren't going to allow men to teach just anything simply because they claimed it was in the Bible. We had boundaries, whether we realized it or not. A confession simply helps make those boundaries clear for those who are teaching and for those who are joining. So I wouldn't say that a church is morally obligated to have a confession of faith, and they're sinning if they don't, but I would say it's very wise and very prudent. So one of the last things I did before I left that church to come here was to tell them, guys, I think you'd do well to adopt a statement of faith, right? If you can't find one you fully agree with, find one and tweak it, but get one, right? Get one. You already have boundaries. Just best to make them clear so that you can vet your Sunday school teachers a little bit better. So confessions are useful as a teaching tool to explain the Bible, as a guide for visitors who want to know what you believe, and as a theological guardrail for pastors and teachers. And then finally, and after this I want to hear from y'all, confessions of faith are useful as a reminder of our connection to the wider historical church. As a reminder of our connection to the wider historical church. A good confession of faith is not meant to replace the Bible or distract from the Bible, but it does remind us that we're not the first Christians to ever read the Bible. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing to be reminded of. It's a good thing to remember that neither you as an individual Christian nor we as a congregation are an island unto ourselves. We are part of the holy Catholic and apostolic church that stretches across time and across the world. We're a part of that. And we stand on the shoulders of faithful brothers and sisters who contended for the faith that had been delivered to them and who fought to pass it down to us. People who spent their lives learning the Bible and teaching the Bible and sometimes laying down their lives to give us the Bible in a language that we could read. So we not only as a church, we not only are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but we also stand on the shoulders of 2,000 years worth of faithful men and women who passed this Bible down to us. And so we shouldn't pretend to read it as though our minds were a blank slate, because they're not. They're not. Last year, I read a quotation during a lesson from a man named Alexander Campbell. Josiah Lake actually reminded me of this quotation the other day. I was impressed that he remembered it. Alexander Campbell, if you've ever heard of the Campbellites, not a name that those folks would like to be called, Alexander Campbell was one of the founders of what's called the Church of Christ, right? The Church of Christ movement 200 years ago. They would call it the Restoration Movement. And Campbell, this is on your handout. This quote is on your handout. Campbell famously said this: "I have endeavored to read the Scriptures as though no one had read them before me. And I am as much on my guard against reading them today through the medium of my own views yesterday as I am against being influenced by any authority whatever." Now, just to be fair to Mr. Campbell, the grain of truth in what he is saying there is that we do need to be open to having our views changed from the Bible and from other Christians who read the Bible, right? I mean, none of us knows everything. And so none of us should assume that every conclusion we've ever reached must be the right one. So we shouldn't be so hardened in our understanding that we're not open to reason from someone who opens the Scriptures and wants to show us a better way. Amen to that. But Campbell's going farther than that. You can tell that in what you're reading here. Campbell was throwing off all other authorities except the Bible in his own judgment and saying, I have endeavored to read the scriptures as though no one had read them before me. Not even me yesterday. He says here, basically, I try not to let what I read yesterday influence what I'm reading today. Now, friends, I'm not sure I could think of a worse way to read the Bible than that. If you gave me a year and told me to come up with a method of reading the scripture that would ensure that you came to bad conclusions, I'm not sure I could improve upon what Campbell has given us here. Basically, just ignore everyone's judgment but your own and try to start every day with a blank slate. You're almost guaranteed to reinvent the wheel or resurrect old heresies. Almost guaranteed. Alexander Campbell was against creeds and confessions because he believed they compromised the sufficiency and the unique authority of the Bible and served to distract people from the Bible and fill their heads with man-made traditions. And I'll admit, that can happen. It certainly can happen, but it doesn't have to happen. It doesn't have to. A good confession does not seek to replace the Bible, but to explain the Bible. It's not meant to distract you from the Bible, but it's meant to connect you to the wider church, to the wisdom of the ages, to help you understand it. The wisdom of hundreds of thousands of Christians who were reading the Bible before you were ever born. So, for example, our own church here uses the 1689 Confession of Faith, published, so-called because it was published in 1689. That's, by my calculation, 332 years ago. 332 years. Now, on the one hand, that's a long time. It's older than any of us in here. And you can tell it when you read the confession because the language is kind of old-timey. And it can be hard to understand in places. 332 years. On the other hand, compared to a 2,000-year-old New Testament, 332 years is really not that old at all. That's actually pretty recent. And that's why it's helpful to know that our Baptist forefathers who framed this confession, they were not starting from scratch when they put it together. They were not starting from scratch. First of all, they were using two other Protestant confessions of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, that was written by Puritan Presbyterians about 40 years earlier, and then one called the Savoy Declaration, written by men like John Owen and Thomas Goodwin, another Puritan document. So that, I put the website, I believe, on your handout. I'll have Cheryl send it out. There's actually a website you can go to that gives like a three-column comparison chart that's color-coded and everything of the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and the 1689 Confession. And you can see there, by the color-coding, which parts have been added or changed and so on. It's very helpful. Very helpful tool. I'll have Cheryl send it to you, but it's on your handout if you want to fool with typing in that whole URL. So they were building on, they weren't starting from scratch, they were building on other Protestant confessions of faith, but more than that, they were not only building on other Protestant confessions, they were also building on the work of the ancient creeds. So if you read chapter 2 on God and the Holy Trinity, you will find the language of the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed in chapter 2. If you read chapter 8 on Christ, the mediator, you'll find the language of the Chalcedonian Creed, two natures in one person, and so on. So in short, the men who framed our confession of faith were not followers of Alexander Campbell, and not just because he hadn't been born yet. They were not followers of Alexander Campbell. Yes, they believed in the unique and final authority of the Bible. And yes, they were even willing to follow the Bible on issues like baptism, even when it put them at odds with a vast swath of church history. But they were not men who just sat around reading their Bibles as though no one had ever read them before them. They were men who had read widely, who had read deeply, and who listened to their brothers throughout the centuries, and what they had written about the Bible, and they tested all things, and they held fast to what was good. And that's all you can ask for right there. So those four things, as a teaching tool to explain Scripture, as a guide for visitors seeking a church, as a guardrail for pastors and teachers, and then as a reminder of our connection to the wider church. Before we do anything else, or if we even do anything else, I want to open it to y'all for comments or questions. And I'd like to, I told you like one of my stories. I wonder, do any of you have stories, have you had experiences in churches that maybe didn't have any kind of written confession, and how did that play out for you? Or have you had any of these same concerns or objections in your mind about confessions of faith? Or are there other benefits and uses of a confession that you can think of that I didn't mention? Microphone back there. Raise your hand if you have something to say. Mr. Art Penzer over here, and then we'll have Jared after that.
Pastor Justin, I cringed when you were giving the example of the Sunday school teacher back several years ago in the suburbs of Chicago. I was teaching in a Sunday school class, and we were on Romans chapter 9. And it's hard to escape the predestination of God and his choosing, etc. And I actually had one of the elders of our church, which had no written confession of faith or statement of faith, stand up in the middle of my class and say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 hold it, hold it, hold it. You're going too far." So, of course, out of due respect for him, I had to back off a little bit and tone down my language. But it was a very awkward and unsettling situation. And, of course, I ended up here because I'm Reformed now.
In the same sort of vein as that, I came to my current views on election while I was a teacher at that church. And one of the main reason I ended up leaving there to come here was that I realized like I was sort of between a rock and a hard place. This is what I felt like I needed to teach if I was going to be faithful to the text. But I knew that even confession or no confession, I knew that was not what the leadership in the church believed. It wasn't what most of the people believed. And I didn't want to cause trouble. So, you know, so here I am. But Jared?
While attending Boyce, I was attending a church called Clifton Baptist Church, and it had several notable, I guess, professors and pastors, Tom Schreiner, Stephen Wellum, Bruce Ware, Sean Wright, and all these guys. And the church held to the Southern Baptist Statement
Baptist
of Faith,
Faith and Message.
Baptist,
yeah.
Faith and Message. And I remember them teaching through it. And it was odd because each pastor, they would all be considered Calvinist, but they all had completely different views theologically because the statement of faith is so general. They right. could all get up and agree with what the statement said, but when you talk to them individually about specifics of that topic, all four of them would have completely different views. So it's one of the reasons I really like the 1689 is because it's not as general. It's a little more specific in details, and I know there can still be, you can still hold to it and have different views, but it was just, it's interesting when I talk to other pastors at Reformed Baptist churches, you almost probably agree 90% down the line on what the 1689 means and describes, where it, going to that Southern Baptist Church, it was maybe 40% you would agree with each of them. Right. So,
yeah, I remember several, you mentioned Sean Wright. Sean Wright was one of my professors too. I know you were real good friends with him. He and Sam Waldron wrote some articles. There was a back and forth about which confessions should a church use. And Waldron was arguing for the 1689, and Wright was arguing, I think, for either the New Hampshire Confession or the Baptist Faith, something that was more general. And one of Wright's concerns was that Wright and like Mark Dever and all of those men, they prefer that the confession be something that everybody in the church, everybody in the congregation can sign off on all of it. And so obviously in order to do that, it has to be a little more general. And so they're more reluctant to hold the pastors to a narrower confession of faith, so they want everybody to hold to the same one. Whereas in practice, I mean, and I think that's right, but in practice, that's basically what we do here. Like I just said, we don't require everybody to sign off on every jot and tittle of the confession before they join the church. But you hold the teachers to a higher standard, because at least this is what the people need to be hearing. It needs to mean something. Go ahead.
Sean Wright also.
Is that the mic? Yeah, take it back.
Sean Wright also held to the 1689.
Right.
He just didn't feel like the church should do it. So it was not a quarrel between, if it was right or wrong, between Sam and Sean.
Right.
They both agreed.
Yeah, I think Wright would look at us and say, well, it doesn't mean, you say your church holds to it, but it really doesn't, because the church as a whole doesn't. You know, just your pastors. And yeah, that's fine. But I think it works. So who else?
Nice thing about the confession is we have such a span of years that the Bible was written on, so much information, and leaving that, thinking about it that way, we can see even to the absurdness of like the Word of Faith movement or something, that if you don't have something that you can bring in kind of quickly to say how we feel about all of the scriptures and what their intent is, that it just leaves people open to ramble off into their own ends. It can really turn into something. You can take something out of context, and which that's kind of what you see throughout church history, is people taking one part of it out of context and building a whole faith on it. So I just like it that it's kind of a pamphlet of something that says this is what we think in general. It says it kind of quickly.
Sure.
Keeps us from rambling all around and bumping our heads.
Yeah. Pastor Donnie?
Thank you, Cody. So I've enjoyed and would recommend using the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith as devotional material. Here's why, especially if you've maybe not read all the way through it or not. It's so entirely God-exalting that it lends itself to worship. It's so entirely Christ-centered that it leads itself to worship and an understanding of the gospel. It's full in every paragraph, not just every chapter, but in every paragraph of proof text, so it can lead you in a devotional time from the confession right into the Word of God. So it's just rich devotional material. It's something to have maybe for a change of pace from your devotional book or that kind of thing.
Mark Abitoy?
Just a couple of brief comments. I remember when I was a teenager, we were in a kind of a mainstream evangelical church, pretty conservative at the time, But 20 years, you know, go by, and the church is much more different, right? It's a seeker-friendly church. It's more progressive, but they never had a strong, you know, confession that they embraced. And one of the things I appreciate about 1689 churches is they, in our church, you know, I've been here 20 some years, and you know, we haven't changed much. And some people think that's a bad thing. I think that's a good thing, you know. And we can go, you know, just. I think the last Reformed Baptist church I was in, I think it was in the Seattle area. That's the one Bruce Ray goes to. Mm-hmm. And the church was just very, very similar. There was no real culture shock, because, you know, confessional churches like ours tend to have a certain culture. And I say it's a biblical culture. It's not, it's a good thing. And so I really appreciate that about the confession and being a confessional church. The other thing is, I think the confession is a guardrail for all of us. You know, I mean, there's no end to what we can study and what we can read, and sometimes sometimes we can't study everything and come to our own, you know, belief on everything. It's just impossible. And sometimes we just have to say, I believe what our confession says, you know? And so I think it should somewhat affect what we study and what we, you know, we're all on a, we all are on a, our own paths in some ways, but I think, you know, I remember my mom last year sending me a, you know, Max Lucado book for my birthday, and I said, oh no, I don't want to read this, you know, and I never would have read, I read it because I wanted to honor my mom, and we had some good interaction, and it wasn't a bad book, but it's not a book I would ever have read on my own, you know, so I just think it's a good guardrail for us, you know, as well. So
I think I agree with most of that. Art.
Pastor Justin, I don't know if this is enlightening, and I think it fits what we've been talking about, especially in light of what Mark said. I heard a Lutheran theologian years ago, and he was talking specifically, he was talking about music, but he made this comment that has just stayed with me for 20 years now. He said, people without a past have no future. When I see what's happened in evangelicalism over the last 70 years, it's like, I get the distinct impression they don't know where they're going, and they don't even know where to land at this point. And I think a lot of it is because they have so little connection with the past, they don't know where they're going. So think on that. Let me know what you think. I'd appreciate it.
Let me add, just in clarity, Brother Mark, what I should say is I would qualify some of those statements, and I think you would probably agree with my qualifiers. So any statement could be qualified. Who else? Talking about confession as a guardrail. When Al, you may have heard the story. When Al Mohler came to Southern Seminary in 1993, I think it was. He was like 33 years old, and you know, it was a liberal sinkhole. And you know, the seminary had a statement of faith called the Abstract of Principles that all of the professors signed, but it was a sham. Like, they didn't believe the abstract. They didn't believe what it said. They didn't believe the Bible either, for that matter. But they certainly didn't believe the abstract. And so, but it was still officially in place. So when Mohler got there, he basically used the abstract to say, starting now, you're going to reaffirm this, and you're going to really reaffirm it without your fingers crossed, or you're fired. And they were able to purge all the deadwood from the faculty by using that statement of faith. So it can be very... very useful. Anybody else before we close? Very good. Let's pray. Father, as we make our way into studying this faith once for all delivered to the saints, Lord, I ask that you would help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, make us solid. Make us solid like oaks, Lord, who have deep roots, Lord, humble people who are quick to hear, slow to speak, and who know that we're not the first people to ever read the Bible, but who take our responsibility to handle it seriously. Lord, grow us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.